All right, so tonight, it's hard to believe that tonight is part 10 already in this series. And there's just so many things that we could talk about along this line of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And again, remember that our goal is to help us get fortified and more secure and unshakable in terms of the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There's no other book like it. Again, Christ is seen in the prophets. Christ is seen in the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses. Christ is seen throughout the Old Testament. And as we've been studying lately in the tabernacle, that was around 4500 B.C. before Christ ever came. And yet it is shown graphically what Christ would come to do, and we've seen so many things concerning that. But let's do a little bit of review pertaining to what we've already talked about. Remember, we've seen Christ in all of these examples, and as I've stated before, this is not all the possibilities. There's more things within the Scripture that show us types or foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, and we're not really getting into the prophetic. We're not getting into, even though you could call some of these types as being prophetic, but there were more direct prophecies as well concerning the coming Messiah. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about types and shadows. And so we saw some of them so far. These, again, are not all that we could have talked about, and we can't. It just go on forever. And some of them are not as clear. Some writers, they bring out things that I'm not convinced I can be adamant about, and so I try to avoid that. But this is in Genesis, the ones that we looked at, and then we looked at some in Exodus, and we're again in Exodus. Last time we talked about Aaron the high priest. We talked about Aaron's sons and being types of believers. And we're still, though, even though the third one down is the tabernacle of Moses, and of course we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. That's so important. The most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the throne of God for Israel at that time. They would commune with God, the high priest especially, others in a more distant type of way, you could say. But it was just a powerful, powerful thing. And we're going to continue talking about the tabernacle of Moses tonight because there's so many other things and more than what I'm going to even be able to share with you concerning the tabernacle of Moses and how it depicts Jesus, all right, how it shows forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw this for those that might not have heard, or maybe we just need reminders. The tabernacle was a portable tent for Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt, right? God got them out of Egypt. He wanted to commune with them. He wanted to meet with them. He said, build me a sanctuary that I might meet with my people, right? God has always desired to be with his people, to have communion and fellowship with his people. And so he had them build under really strict instructions. He had them build that tabernacle. It was a portable tent with various curtains and coverings over a wooden structure. It had three sections to it. The scripture refers to each of these as the holiest of all, or the most holy place, which we've talked about. We'll see it a little bit more tonight. The holy place and then the outer court. We're going to focus on the outer court tonight and two pieces of furniture that were in the outer court of the tabernacle and how they also point to Jesus Christ as well. And then in each of these sections, there were particular pieces of furniture, as we just said there. All right. Now, most of you have seen this, and some of you might have copies of it. I don't have extra copies back there. But anyway, we saw with this, and my pointer won't work on this, but we saw in this the tabernacle. You see the difference in size. Remember, again, compared to an American football field, the tabernacle and the outer court around it was not nearly as big as an American football field. But we see the outer court. This is the outer court. All right. And then the tent is within there. And so we'll be dealing mostly with the outer court tonight. The tent, or if you will, the tabernacle, the main thing we talked about with the tabernacle so far is the inner part of it, the most holy place, because we discussed the Ark of the Covenant. And so tonight we're going to start off by talking about the gate. All right, the gate, or the entrance into first of all, the outer court of the tabernacle. And then secondly, it was, one of the entrances to head toward the tabernacle itself, but especially the outer court of it. And so we want to deal with that. So let's go to our notes. And we'll see some things concerning this. I had this in your notes from last time, but we couldn't get that far. So I've added it to this. And so uppercase A, under Roman numeral number 1, it says the gate to the outer court. Let's go to that passage of Scripture, if you don't mind, in Exodus chapter 27. Let's read it so you know what we're talking about a little bit here. Exodus chapter 27. Is everybody doing okay tonight? So it's Exodus chapter 27, and beginning with verse 16, it reads this way, 27:16. It says, "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets, and all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze or brass. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." All right, so, you know, again, we're not going to go into all the details. Some scholars, they'll talk about all the different colors, and I'm sure there might be some validity to the meaning of some of those colors. But you know what? If we get into too much detail, it gets bogged down too much in my mind. And so we want to keep it simple, and we want to try to explain these things as complete as possible, but not so much so that we get bogged down with technicality. So let's go back to our notes. Number one, and we see this quote from Kevin Connor. He writes the following about the gate. Everybody okay? He says this, "This gate marked the way of approach into the tabernacle itself. All the way around the outside of the tabernacle, there was a high wall of fine linen. Everyone approaching the tabernacle, any place but the gate, would have to face that linen. These linen curtains told man to keep out. But if a man would follow the curtains, he would in every case eventually come to the gate. The gate spoke quite a different message. The gate spoke quite a different message. The gate said that man could enter, but only God's way." All right? And so it could only enter. They could only enter God's way. Now, as we look at some of this as well, let me just see what I got here. You'll notice, well, let's go back and look at our notes now. Number two, it says, "This gate is a type of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." We know that from John chapter 14, verse 6. So he's not a way. He's not a truth. He is the way, the truth, and the only way to eternal life, right? And so just as there was one entrance, there is but one Savior, the one mediator between God and man. Peter preached to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically a political group of religious leaders, all right? Most of which, as my memory serves me, were amongst the Pharisees, which you've heard of. But he preached this to them in Acts 4, 9 through 12. "If we this day are judged..." And just to give you a little background, Peter and John had been taken basically because they had caused a man at the gate beautiful to be raised up out of being crippled. He walked, leaped, and praised God into the temple, and the religious leaders got all upset and took those guys, Peter and John, in, challenged them, "By whose name have you made this man walk," et cetera, and all of this kind of thing, because it caused an uproar. People had seen that man for years being crippled, and now he's healed, right? And the religious leaders didn't like it because they were drawing disciples after Jesus instead of disciples after them. And so it says, "If we this day are judged for a good day done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now notice the last verse, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," right? And so again, there's only one gate, if you will, only one gate to heaven. There's only one gate to God. Isn't that right? In order to come into the presence of God. Notice up on the screen, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, New Living reads this way, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad." This is the New Living translation. I kind of like it. "The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." And so, you know, there's a lot probably to be said from that passage. This, of course, is Jesus speaking here. And notice it's a narrow gate to heaven, right? Or into God's kingdom. That means, you know, in contrast, rather than a wide gate, or as it states here, a broad gate. How many of you know a lot of people are heading for hell? And, you know, they've got a lot of ideas, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's New Age, whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, whether it's secular humanism, socialism, whatever it is you want to put in there, communism. You know, those things are religions as well, right, more or less, right. Okay? And so no matter what, there's a lot of people going a lot of different ways. That way is a broad way, right? but there's one narrow way, and that is the way to the kingdom of God, and that's the only way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen? And so again, this gate into the outer court of the tabernacle was showing the children of Israel that there's only one way to God. There's only one entrance to God. And so again, it was depicting that, and it was a graphic portrayal of what was yet to come. Now, did Israel understand that? I think that they were beginning to understand it because God was using this as like an object lesson. This whole tabernacle was like an object lesson showing them the way to Him, the way back to Him. After being delivered from Egypt out of the bondage of Pharaoh, after being delivered from, in many cases, I'm sure they were still involved with paganism, obviously. Once they got out, they had Aaron produce a golden calf and they began and worshiping it. And so, being in Egypt affected them. Isn't that right? And they were away from God, but God delivered them and they got back and God is showing them the way. He's showing them there's only one way, only one gate to Him, and picturing it as a Messiah who was to come, which we'll see even more so as we go further into this. All right. So as we read further, in our notes, we have a quote. The quote is, let's go to number 3, first of all. Number 3 in your notes. Are you with me? Yeah. It's important to note that people of the Old Covenant were not saved by the sacrifice of animals. Even though we're going to be talking about the sacrifice of animals a little bit tonight, we know they were not saved by those sacrifices, right? And so Nancy Guthrie, who has a couple of great books, especially concerning types and shadows, she points out the following. We might think the people in the Old Testament era were saved by offering animal sacrifices, which would be works. How many of you know today we're not saved by works, and they never were either, right?
Right.
All right, which would be works, and that we are saved by faith in Christ. But it is important for us to remember that people in the Old Testament times were saved in the same way we are saved. Now, obviously, they could not be born again. They could not be born of the Spirit. But some of you have heard me say this before. We are saved by placing faith in a Messiah who has already come. They were saved by placing faith in a Messiah who was to come, right? They look forward in faith to the Messiah and therefore were saved in the sense of being in right relationship with God and therefore eventually going into heaven, all right, after Jesus got them out of paradise or Abraham's bosom. We're not going to go into all that. But nevertheless, they were saved by placing faith in a Messiah who was to come. You and I are saved by placing faith in a Messiah who has come. Because you think about Abraham, right? Abraham, how was he righteous in God's sight? It was always by faith, wasn't it? And all these other things concerning the law, concerning the sacrifices, concerning the ceremonies, concerning the festivals, all of those things were to point them to faith in the Messiah who we know as Christ, right? Messiah and Christ are synonymous, by the way, right? And so it's important, I believe, for us to understand this. Now, up on the screen, Vern Poitras says this, as they looked ahead through the shadows, longing for something better, they took hold on the promise of God that He would send the Messiah. The promises were given not only verbally, but symbolically, through the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. In pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, look at my provisions for you. This is how I will redeem you and bring you into my presence. But look again, and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Don't rely on it as if were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plans. And then he goes on and says this, Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what He was saying in the tabernacle. They trusted in the Messiah without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved and they received forgiveness even before the Messiah came. The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did as He met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices. All right, so that's something maybe a little profound, but yet to think about, because again, they did receive forgiveness if they followed through in faith, even offering the sacrifices. They didn't offer these sacrifices as a means of earning their way to God. At least they weren't supposed to. They were offering these sacrifices as a means of showing their faith in the ultimate sacrifice who was to come. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so, again, that's how they also received or gained forgiveness, received forgiveness because of what God had provided for them. All right. Now we go back to our notes now. And we come to uppercase B, and it reads, and we want to talk about the furniture of the outer court. I already showed you the outer court, right? Here we are. There's the outer court again. And we're going to talk about, first of all, number one here, the brazen or the bronze altar. Depending upon your translation, it was the brazen or the bronze altar. Now, let's look here again in Exodus chapter 27. You'll see I put here verses 1 through 8. Let's read those verses. You're already there, right? All right. And so you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. Just so you know, scholars, they differ on what a cubit is to them. But basically, it was about 7.5 feet square on every side, 7.5 feet. And then it was about 4.5 feet high. OK, just to give you a little bit of an idea as to what this brazen altar was in terms of size. All right. And so reading out from that, and number two, you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze or brass. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You know, one thing about bronze or brass, you know, and this I think is legitimate. Many times in the Old Testament, bronze or brass represented judgment. All right, it represented judgment. We're not going to elaborate on that right now, but you can do a search on that. You can study that on your own. But oftentimes, it represented judgment. And you think about this. We're going to be talking about this burnt offering, altar of burnt offering. And, of course, it depicted judgment of sin, didn't it? Yeah. If you think about it. And so we'll see that further as we look at this altar of burnt offerings. And going on then with this now. Verse 4, it says, you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings as its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, and the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Why'd they need poles? Because again, remember, they were traveling initially, right? They were going through that wilderness for 40 years, and so everything was portable, wasn't it? You remember there was poles for the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so going on with this now, it reads this, verse 8, then you shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall you make it. And so again, God gives specific instructions as to how it's to be. Now you'll see the red circle. That is that is a depiction of the brazen altar, bronze altar. Here's the gate. They call it the entrance curtain. There's the gate. And the first thing they would see basically would be this huge brazen altar, okay? That would be the first thing they'd see. And some people wonder, well, did other Israelites, could they come into the outer court? And as I can see, some say no. But the majority that I read after say that other Israelites, you didn't have to be a Levite to come into the outer court, because you would be bringing, typically, you'd be bringing your sacrifice into the outer court to the priest. You follow me here? Yeah. And I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm not careful, but they would be able to come in. Any Israelite could come in. And just, I don't have this in the notes, but depending upon your economic ability, different types of sacrifices would be made. If you had more wealth, you would sacrifice a bull. If you didn't have much wealth, you would sacrifice a turtle dove or a pigeon. But it was all still according to what you had. You understand, right? And God looked at it all as equal sacrifice, because it was all a matter of what they had. Does that make sense? All right. And so to look at this from the bird's eye view, then we see here the gate on the left. I moved that. And now the brazen altar is right there. And we're going to be looking at the next thing, too, as we get through this. But there's the brazen altar. So let's talk about this. And again, we're talking about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and how God was showing them things during this entire time. And so we come to lowercase a underneath number one of uppercase B, lowercase a. The word altar means place of slaughter. Place of slaughter, for obvious reasons. This was more often called the altar of burnt offerings. We may look at some of those verses in a moment, but a burnt offering is one of the most common offerings. It was offered on a variety of occasions and often with another sacrifice or offering. Generally speaking, an Israelite or a non-Levite would enter the outer court of the tabernacle through the gate. The first thing you would see straight ahead would be the brazen altar. Okay, so again, we see some of this. Let's look at, let me see, which ones did I want to look at? Well, we won't look at that right now. Notice we'll go to lowercase b. Before killing the animal, the person making the offering would place his hands on the head of the animal. And you can read that on your own from Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. But let's look at this author's writing here. C.W. Slemming, I've had these books of his for years and years. This was back, I don't know, 19... what was it, 74 was the copyright of this book. But again, truth does not get old. We do get more insight on things, but nevertheless, I thought this was good. So C.W. Slemming writes this, the significance of this action, the action of laying hands on the offering, okay, the animal, if you will, the significance of this action is that he laid his hands heavily upon the living animal as one would press heavily upon the seal of a document to leave the thumb imprint. It is identification. The animal was about to die, but before it did, the offerer identified himself with the living creature because he was going to be identified with the dead animal. In other words, he was recognizing that he was the one who should die and that this animal was his substitute. All right, so by laying hands on him, he's identifying with that animal and basically saying, you could say essentially that I and that animal are one in this case. That animal's representing me. It's going to die, and I'm the one that deserves to die because I'm the one that sinned, right? It makes sense. And of course, you know, these animals, no matter what category they were in, depending upon the economic ability of the offerer or the person, depending upon that, all of them had to be, you know, without a blemish. You know, they had to be without spot. They had to be the best of the best. You follow me, right? And again, we know one reason why, main reason why, is because they represented Jesus who was without blemish, right? He was innocent in all ways, without sin. And so they represented him as well in that sense. All right, now. We come to the bottom of page one and lowercase c, and it reads this way. Generally, the person making the offering would put the animal to death. And so usually the person themselves are the ones that would kill the animal. All right. And so going on with this, the priest then would sprinkle the blood and burn the entire animal on the altar. And so the priest, the person would sacrifice or kill the animal rather, and the blood would be there. This priest, as I understand it, would take some of that blood and sprinkle it on that person. They'd sprinkle it on that person, and then the entire animal had to be burned completely, all right? And part of the purpose or the idea of the burnt offering was that person is saying, I give you my everything. All of my life is yours. And again, therefore, that entire animal would be burnt completely. In other offerings, sacrifices that were made, not the burnt offerings, but in other sacrifices, they sometimes would partake of the meat of the animal, and so possibly would the priest, but not with a burnt offering. Well, the burnt offering at all was to be burned completely. And again, it represented that everything that person is saying that all of my life belongs to you. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. And so let's go on with this. We come to this now. It says again, the priest then would sprinkle the blood and burn the entire animal on the altar. For the one offering the sacrifice, it was very personal because he was very much involved. Now, Nancy Guthrie writes again, page two, the writer of Hebrews affirms that it was God's plan all along for the Old Testament sacrifices to point to the sacrifice of Christ and then fade away. And then quote from the scripture, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 and 18. It isn't that the animal sacrifices failed in their divinely appointed function. They were not plan A that didn't work. They served their function, which was to serve as a symbol of the sacrifice God would accept. The sacrifices were not the reality of it. And once the reality came, there was absolutely no further need for the symbol. And it's similar to, for example, in Galatians, and you can look up on your own. I don't have the exact reference, but in Galatians, it talks about the law. The law was given as our tutor, King James says, as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, right? It was our schoolmaster. How was it our schoolmaster? One way it was our schoolmaster was it showed us that we were sinners. The law showed us or revealed to us the knowledge of sin. Because God said, for example, you shall not covet. And so that made people aware of sin, right? Or you shall not commit adultery, made them aware that it's sin. And so without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, Romans tells us. But yet we know that the law was given to point people to the fact that they, first of all, that they were sinners. And showing them that they were sinners meant that they needed a Savior, right? And so, but then when the Savior comes, when we come to the Savior, then we are not in need of the law anymore. Because why? Because now he's written the law in our hearts, right? The moral law. And so we know in Romans chapter 13 that the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul said that the law that we have, you know, is the law of love, and that love is the fulfillment of every aspect of the moral law. Because when you love with the love of God, you don't commit adultery. When you love with the love of God, you don't covet someone else's stuff, right? When you love with the love of God, you don't steal, you don't cheat, you don't lie, all these things. And again, it's not by works of trying not to do those things. It's the fact that he's put the law of love in your heart. He's changed you and made you a new creation in Christ. Amen? Amen. And that's more powerful. But that's what the law did for us. It caused us to realize we are sinners. And by knowing that we're sinners, we know we need forgiveness through a Savior, right? Amen. That makes sense, right? All right. And so going on with this, I do have a video. The Bible Project has some good videos. Now, I don't always agree. As I said to you, I always have to put a caveat on there. But you know what? I think that it might be helpful, this little video that I got for you. First of all, though, before I show you, here's the altar of burnt offering. This is basically what it looked like in this graphic. I don't think I provided you with that graphic at all. But again, maybe I can give that to you and print that off and make it available next time. But first of all, I forgot. I did have another thing from Nancy Guthrie. Let's read this, first of all right? It says this, and she said this in her book, The Lamb of God, Seeing Jesus in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. She writes, for us, sacrifice means giving something up or taking something on that costs us a little money or comfort or convenience. Sacrifice in the Bible, however, is the bloody reality of a bellowing animal being butchered on an altar. Imagine the sensory overload of this experience, the violent resistance of the animal, the spurting of blood, the feel of pulling the animal apart, the smell of its burning flesh and bones. Imagine the emotional and spiritual impact of offering this sacrifice, knowing that it was your sin that made this death necessary. And imagine the frustration in knowing that you'll be back tomorrow or next week because you will sin again. I think that really describes it. I know it sounds terrible, but that, I think, is why God did this. I mean, God wanted them to see how terrible sin was, right? He wanted them to see how evil it is and how he sees it as so ugly, that sin is so ugly. And so in all of that description, I think that makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Amen. All right? And that really... if you can imagine that when you're reading it, it's amazing, isn't it? When you think about that, it kind of brings it to life or to death or however you want to look at it, all right? Yeah. But anyway, let's watch this. They're going to talk about, first of all, how that people wonder sometimes why God doesn't just eradicate evil in the world, right? And then they mention the fact that if he did eradicate evil in the world, he might have to eradicate all of us, right? And I realize that, you know, inwardly, if we're born of the Spirit, we are holy on the inside. But yet we still have a sin nature in this flesh, don't we? So there's still an element of evil in that sense, even in believers, but in our spirit we're holy, right? And we'll talk a little bit about that growth process after this as well. So with that, you know, it brings us to the next thing that we're going to be talking about with this. If you look in your notes now, we come to number 2. And we now come to the next piece of furniture, if you will, which is the brazen or bronze laver, if you will. And I have it circled up on there as well. And if we were to look at it from above, it would be the next thing. So when the Israelite, and especially the Levite, when they would come into the outer court, first of all, they'd come through the gate, that one and only gate. They'd come and they'd make their burnt offering. And then the priests alone would come to this next piece of furniture, which is the brazen laver or the brazen basin, if you will, all right? And so let's go to our notes and let's see some things with this as well. Notice now, it says number 2, the brazen or bronze laver, Exodus 30, 17 through 21. I want us to read that as well. And we're just going to read those verses. And we're also going to look at, I think it's chapter 38 and verse 8 we want to look at as well. We won't look at all of those. But in chapter 30, beginning with verse 17, it reads this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze or brass, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting, which is the tabernacle of Moses, a different way of saying it, and the altar. So it's between, as you see, the tabernacle and the altar. It's right in between there. And It goes on, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And so now let's go over to the next one in chapter 38 and read a little bit more. And there's several scriptures, as you see there. But in chapter 8 and beginning, or just reading right now, verse 8, it says this. Are you there? Exodus 38 and verse 8. It says, he made the laver of bronze or brass and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so they made this bronze or brass water ladle or basin, if you will, out of the mirrors of the women that worked around the tabernacle. They possibly were the women that helped with the linens and the curtains and all of that tapestry that was involved with the tabernacle. And they had these bronze or brass mirrors. Now remember, glass wasn't really invented yet. And so the way they had mirrors was the reflection on brass, right? And that was the best they could have, as I understand it. And probably these women, you know, got these as they were leaving Egypt because the Egyptians virtually paid them to get out of there, right? Gave them all sorts of things. It's unlikely that these women had these brass or bronze mirrors prior to that, because they were slaves, right? And so they obtained them. And so I bring that out because it was a valuable thing to these women. And yet these women willfully, it's assumed, gave these bronze mirrors in order so that this laver might be made out of them, and that this laver would be used for a very important reason. All right. So as we look at our notes now, it says in letter A, the word laver means a pot, basin, wash basin, or a basin of bronze for washing laver, for washing laver set on bronze support before the tabernacle. Now, letter B, it was placed between the brazen altar and the entrance to the holy place of the tabernacle. Letter C, Aaron and his sons were commanded to wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle and before making a burnt offering. Then letter D, it was made out of the bronze mirrors of the serving women, which we just saw. And then it speaks of being cleansed, sanctified, or purified. And so seeing this and understanding this from typology, or being type or shadow of this, notice after a person's sins are forgiven by receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, they must continue in the Word of God, which has the power to clean up their lives. All right, so this is what I want to point out to you. First of all, we know at the burnt offering altar, right? The sacrifice was made, blood was shed. And we understand, as they kind of showed forth in this video, that the blood of Jesus Christ is that which cleanses us from our sin inwardly. Isn't that right? But yet there's something else God has provided to help us get our lives clean outwardly. And that's something that helps us get our lives cleaned outwardly. And I'm not going to diminish the power of the blood. That's all part of it. But the washing of water by the Word of God, you understand. And the scripture here in Ephesians chapter 5 that I gave you in your notes, it says this, beginning of verse 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. And he's talking about the church now, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Cleanse her is the church. Cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the thing that I see depicted here is, after you've been washed by the blood of your sin and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, the next step for every priest, and all Christians are priests, aren't they, right? We are called a holy priesthood. Next thing, as we see depicted in the tabernacle or the outer court, is that we need to wash in the water of the Word, right? We need to allow the Word of God to wash us outwardly. And the main emphasis, the main idea of that, is getting the Word of God into our minds and get our minds renewed with His Word. Is everybody here? All right, notice I put in the scripture, in the notes rather, 2 Corinthians 3:18 from the Amplified Bible, which reads this way. First, let me read G. The Bible compares the Word of God to a mirror. Remember, it was made out of the mirrors of the women, right? And notice the Word of God is compared to a mirror. It says this in the Amplified, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so what's he saying here? He's saying that the Word of God is like a mirror. And first of all, you know, we have been instantly transfigured or transformed in our spirit the moment we accepted what Christ has done, right? Amen. We've been washed by the blood. We've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous by faith. And now we're to get the Word of God into our thinking, because even though our spirit is cleansed and we're forgiven, we still have stinking thinking many times, right? Amen. Our thinking still needs a time of renewing. And so what that scripture is saying basically is this, that this Bible, the Word of God, is like a mirror. And we're to look into this mirror and we're to see what it says we look like, right? Because, you know, outwardly, we can see what we look like. But let's find out what God says we look like. His Word says, "I look like I'm the righteousness of God in Christ." His Word looks like, "By His stripes I'm healed." His Word looks like, "I'm more than a conqueror through Christ." His Word looks like, "I'm an overcomer, and I overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony." Follow what I'm saying to you. And so we get our minds renewed to the Word of God, and then outwardly we become transfigured to conform to what has already been transformed inwardly by the Spirit of God, right? Amen. Is everybody following me on that, right? Yeah. Now, if you turn with me to another passage that I have referenced in your notes, James chapter 1, begin with verse 21. It's important that we see it in our Bible, so that's why I didn't give you everything in your notes here, right? And so James 1:21, beginning with 21, James says, again, by the Holy Spirit, he says, beginning with verse 21, "Therefore lay aside," he's writing to believers, right? "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save or deliver your souls." Now, because he's already speaking to believers, I would submit to you that he's not talking about salvation in this context. He's talking about the deliverance of your soul in the sense of your mind, will, and emotions being delivered from thought processes that are contrary to the Word of God, right? Thoughts that are wicked, thoughts that are ungodly, thoughts that are overflowing with wickedness, as he describes in this verse of Scripture, right? And so he's saying to have the Word of God implanted so that you will be delivered in your soul, or in this case, your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. Okay? The inner man, that part of your inner man, mind, will, and emotions, because spiritually you're already saved, right? He's writing to saved people. And so he's saying have it implanted, to have it implanted. King James says engrafted. Engrafted. You know, when I was a teenager, I worked on a farm for a while, and I was part of the FFA. Do you know what the FFA is? Future Farmers of America. I was a member of the Future Farmers of America. And so, you know, one thing they taught us was grafting, like apple trees, because in Western New York, lots of apple orchards there. There's quite a few here, too, but lots of them back there. And so, they taught us about grafting, you know, in order to produce a different kind of apple. You take a branch from one, graft it in a particular way to the tree of another type of apple, and the life of that tree would flow into that branch that had life from the other type of apple and produce potentially a different kind, a new breed of apple, right? And because the life from the tree went into the branch, and it became a part of it. And so we're to receive the engrafted word so that we can become more and more a part, or the life of God might become more and more a part of our life, our lifestyle in this case, right? Because that life of God is already within us by Christ. He lives within us. But then we begin to get our minds renewed to the word. And so it's engrafted into us, and our thinking begins to think more like him as well. Does that make sense to you? All right. But notice, though, it takes more than just hearing the word, because notice what he says as it reads on. In verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man," again, "observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks, where's he looking? Into the mirror, if you could say, in the context. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty," what's that? The Scriptures, especially the New Testament, "looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And so he's saying this. He's saying that we can't be just hearers. We've got to put it into practice. And the more we put it into practice, the more it becomes a part of us, right? The more it becomes a part of us, the more we put it into practice. And so, again, not just hearers, but doers of God's word is going to help us get our minds renewed. I remember several years ago, you know, I have a friend who wrote a book on renewing the mind. And I happened to mention to him that, you know, I'm convinced from that scripture especially that to renew your minds, it takes more than just hearing the word. It takes doing the word as well. And for whatever reason, because he wrote a book, he disagreed with me, see, because he's got the book. And so, but anyway, but you know what? Again, if you think about it, you have to be a doer, not just a hearer. Amen. Right? You know, I use this illustration, you know, and I think it bears repetition. You know, if I was going to have brain surgery, and by faith I will never need brain surgery, but if I was ever to need brain surgery, I want somebody that has not just written or read the book on it. I don't want the surgeon to have the manual next to him when he's doing brain surgery, right? I want him to not only have had the book, I want him to have it in him. I want it to be a part of him. I want it, if you allow me to use this expression, I want it to be second nature to that surgeon to do that brain surgery, because he's not only read about it, he's done it, and he's done it, and he's done it some more and done it some more, right? And so again, what happens is what he knows or the knowledge that he gained, he really got it into him by doing it, by practicing it. And the same thing applies to you and me as believers and as we walk in the things of God, right? Amen. And so I guess we'll go one last scripture here, maybe two. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 20. If you're there, say yes. It says this, but you have not so learned Christ. It's hard to start in the middle, but for sake of time, you know, we're going to start with verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Now, remember, he's writing to Christians, born-again believers, right? That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the new man is created after God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man is the new creation that we are the moment we accept Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so we're a new creation spiritually. And here Paul is saying, put off the old man, put off the old behavior, and put on the new behavior, or the new man that is already recreated on the inside. How? By renewing the spirit of your mind, right? And remember, the new man is righteous, the new man is holy, you're already cleansed spiritually speaking, but now again, as you renew your mind, you are putting on what you have become already on the inside by the grace of God, right? And again, renewing your mind involves, I believe it involves memorizing scripture. I believe it involves speaking scripture. I believe it involves walking in it, exercising it. And what's the primary way? You're a doer of the word of God. I think one of the primary ways is the walk of love. Walking in the love of God. And so meditate on scriptures concerning love. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, etc. You know, so many different ones that we can talk about with that. Walking in the love of God and focusing on that kind of walk. Being a doer of the word of God. Being generous and merciful and all these various things. And just on purpose letting the word of God affect your behavior until it's, if you will, second nature to you. You understand, right? Amen. 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 And then, of course, the other scripture. I give you the last scripture. In Romans 12:1-2, most of you probably know it, and that is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, I'm just going to switch this. All right. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, this is Romans 12:1-2, that you present your bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or service, and be not conformed to this world. He's writing to believers in Rome, and he says to them, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? And so again, the exhortation is to get our minds renewed. We've been made new on the inside spiritually, but we need to get our minds renewed, delivered, our souls delivered by the word of God and being doers of God's word. Amen? And so that is us going to the brazen laver, if you will. That's us going and getting our hands and our feet washed, so to speak, right? Our feet represent our walk, the walk of faith, if you will, and hands represent our works, whatever we might do, right? And so again, we get washed in the brazen laver of God's word, if you will, and praise God, it has the ability to really change us and help us be more and more like Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334, or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.